I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24, as we come to the second part of this chapter, part 2. I was unable to finish. I know that didn't surprise many of you. And so let's see if we can finish Acts 24 this morning. Our text, if you'll notice, is specifically verses 22 through 27. But so as to provide for you a better context, I'm going to begin reading in verse 9. So if you will begin with me in Acts 24 and verse 9. Paul has been brought before Felix, the governor, and we see that charges have been made against him. And in the beginning in verse 9, we read these words, "The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, 'Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Neither in the temple nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a dissension or discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience both before God and before men.'" Verse 17, "Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified, without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them. For the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today." Verse 22. "But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case.' Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, 'Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you.' At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison." May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. Let me remind you again very quickly of where we have been. Paul is now completed his third missionary journey. He has traveled to Jerusalem where he was looking forward to something that I ask you, do you look forward to this? Because more than anything else, Paul was trying to get to Jerusalem to do one thing, and that was this, to be in fellowship with the church, to be at fellowship with God's people. And just backing up for a moment, let me ask you your own motives as you prepare Sunday after Sunday. Do you come with a sense of anticipation to fellowship with God's people? Notice that Paul, where were you always finding him? He was either in a church or in a synagogue or trying to start one. And even when he was out of town, where did you find Paul? He was seeking to be in fellowship with God's people. Now he's come home to Jerusalem, to the Mother Church. He's seeking fellowship with the saints there. And as you recall, he was excited because he had something to give them. Remember? a benevolent offering, a great sum of money given not by the Jews from around the Roman Empire, but from Gentile churches to help these Jewish Christians. Once Paul got there, once Paul got to Jerusalem and participated in worship in the temple, of course, some Jews from Asia provoked some of the Jews there to form a riotous mob against Paul. We can go ahead and move that on. A mob that almost killed him, except that the Roman commander, and you should know his name by now, a man by the name of Claudius Lysias, stepped in and rescued him from being beaten to death. And as you recall, Paul, now bloodied and bruised and being taken away into a barracks up some steps, probably you and I'd be saying, just get me out of here, asked Lysias, can I say something to these people? And he turns around and addresses the very crowd that just started beating him and shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. He shared his testimony, he shared the gospel, and what happened? The crowd went, oh, we're sorry. What did they do? They got mad again, and they were reeling and ready to kill him once again. Now, wanting to find out what had gone wrong or what Paul had done wrong, Lysias was going to force a confession out of Paul, if you recall, by way of flogging. He's getting them all ready to whip him. And what did Paul do? You know, he reminded Lysias, is this the way you take care of a Roman citizen? After this, Lysias, still trying to get to the bottom of this whole issue, called the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, like the body of elders. And he called them together to try Paul. And Paul, seeing what was taking place, set the two political groups in that Sanhedrin at the time, a group known as the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, who did not believe in angels, who did not believe in miracles, the liberals of the day, and the Pharisees, the conservatives, who did believe in the resurrection, who did believe in angels, who did believe in all of the scriptures and all the miracles, he put them at odds by crying out in Acts 23, verse 6, he says, I am on trial for the hope and resurrection from the dead. Beloved, what we have before us is a reminder that the gospel is to tell people that there is one who has risen from the dead. And if you believe in Him, you too can be raised from the dead. You might recall that there were some 40 Jewish assassins, these men who made a vow to neither eat nor drink until Paul was dead. Finding out about the conspiracy against Paul, Lysias thought it best to move Paul from Jerusalem to a more fortified Gentile-like city called Caesarea on the coast of Israel, some 50 miles northwest, and sent him not just with a couple of his centurions, but with a whole army so that he would be protected. And then at the end of Acts 23, Paul is now, for the first time, presented before a Gentile governor, Felix. And he's awaiting a hearing as soon as the Jewish leaders arrive to bring the case. And of course, that brings us to Acts 24. Some 5 days later, where we noted last week that Paul was once again on trial for Christ. Only now, and I would have you note this well, we are seeing in Acts 24 the fulfillment of prophecy. Some of you really like prophecy, right? It's very exciting to see where Scripture says in the future this is going to happen and then we see it come to pass. Do you know that when Paul stands before Felix, we're seeing the beginning of a prophecy fulfilled? Let me remind you of that prophecy. It was made back in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. And there we have this statement made. But the Lord said to him, that's Ananias, go, for Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before, what's it say? The Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And he's been presenting the gospel before the sons of Israel, and now he's going to be before the Gentiles and before kings. And beloved, don't miss the point. We have here the unquestionable authenticity and accuracy of God's word. It's being proven right before our eyes that what was told to Ananias some 20 years back is now coming true When we see this fulfillment also coming true, because in Acts 23 and verse 11, the Lord spoke to Paul saying, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause in Jerusalem, so you must also witness at Rome." And so, beloved, Paul is on trial for his faith in Christ. As we noted last week, some of the tactics used by non-believers against Christians in public and legal settings is using flattery of the officials, trying to basically bribe the officials to liken to their cause. They use inflammatory and derogatory language against believers. We saw that. And then they flat out just use intimidation. If we can intimidate believers to be quiet, to give up, give out, give in, give over, whatever it might be, to shut them down so that they will say nothing. But where so often we can see a door closing. You ever say that? Well, God must be closing the door. How many of you have ever said that? God's closing a door, and you've heard to say, where God closes a door, what happens? He opens another door, or He opens a window to jump through, or whatever it is, right? But where we see so often a closing door, Paul saw an opening door. Even in all of this, remember, Paul is most likely physically and emotionally drained. Have you ever come to the end of some very difficult week? Maybe you're in an accident, maybe you've been sick, whatever it is, and that's when it seems everything else falls on you, right? You've just been diagnosed with some kind of sickness, horrific expense came your way, and you're just trying to cope with all of that. It's kept you up at night, you're physically exhausted, you're mentally drained, and then something else comes. Well, that's Paul, to 10 times over than what we can ever imagine. He had been beaten. He had been bloodied. He had done all of this simply because, not because anything went wrong in his life, simply because he bothered to speak about Jesus. And now, as he's in Caesarea and he's awaiting this other trial and he's in chains, he sees this not as a door closing, but as an opportunity to preach the gospel all the more. Beloved, I want to give you this principle before we look at the rest of this text in verses 22 through 27. And it's this. We need to stop seeing our difficult or trying times as reasons or excuses not to share Christ, and rather see them as opportunities for sharing Christ. Every time, I want to plant this seed in your head, every time you say, "I can't talk about Jesus because of this," I want a warning light to go off in your head and say, "No, this is the time I need to speak about Jesus the most." What tends to happen to us, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but we tend to want to shrink back and shrink away. Somebody says something about us. Somebody says something derogatory. Somebody gives some kind of indication they don't like us. They intimidate us. And our instinct is to clam up. I'm saying to you that based upon the example of Paul, when things get tough, when things get their worst, when things get the darkest, when you think you can't go on, pray, "God, help me to preach Jesus and Jesus alone. Don't let me focus on my problems. Don't let me talk to other people about my difficulties. It is time to exalt Jesus Christ, because when I am weak, He is what? That's when He's the strongest. That's when He's presented. How can you talk about Jesus when you're beaten and bloodied? How can you talk about Jesus when you've been so sick and so ill? How can you talk about Jesus when everything in your life looks like it's falling apart? Because for me, to live is Christ, and to die, that's gain. But right now I live, and I live for Christ." Are you having a bad day at work? Have you ever had one? Raise your hand if you've ever had a bad day at work. Most of us. Talk about Jesus at that time. Did your car break down and is it in need of costly repair? Talk to the mechanic about Jesus. Talk to the tow truck guy, the tow trucker, whatever you call him, about Jesus. We need to learn how to turn even the most difficult moments, even the darkest of moments, into opportunities to minister. Every moment, beloved, every moment is an opportunity to minister. Do your kids get on your nerves? Any parents want to say amen? Minister to them in the love of Christ. You're having a struggle with your spouse and want to lash out? Ministry opportunity. Your neighbor's getting on your nerves? Minister to them the love of Christ. We need to learn how to turn those most difficult of moments into moments of ministry. That is what Paul did as he gave his testimony before Felix. A man who, as our text indicated, he had a more exact knowledge of the way, it says. He was knowledgeable. He was familiar with religion. You have friends like that. But we saw last week that Felix was truly a sinful man, having done things like seducing a 16-year-old girl to be his wife, that's Drusilla, that he had also had married the daughter of Herod Agrippa. Felix, whose name means happy and fortunate, will be given an opportunity truly to be happy and fortunate by hearing the gospel preached from none other than whom? The Apostle Paul. He would be able to have lasting fortune in Christ, but everything in the text indicates that he rejects it. Now last week, as I said, I did not finish the last point of the sermon, which covered the last six verses of Acts 24, a point to which I was going to show you how God was providentially at work in the life of Paul to give him ministry opportunities. And rather than using that point this morning, and if you'd like to consider that, you can go and look up the transcript. This morning I'd like to present to you some lessons I believe we glean regarding the urgency we as believers have to share the gospel. If you are a parent of small children, young children, you have an obligation to share the gospel daily with your children. And we as believers need to be sharing the gospel with unbelievers. Do you have an unbelieving spouse? Share the gospel in the best way that you're able. Do you have unbelievers at work? How many of you have unbelievers at work? They're everywhere, right? Yes. Share. You got to find ways to share the gospel with them. There needs to be an urgency in this. And here we find Paul on trial for his faith, very likely to lose his freedom at best, and to lose his life at worst, although he wouldn't consider that a bad thing. Yet in spite of the circumstances, what do you see Paul doing? He was resolved to live for Jesus, even on trial for Christ. He was resolved to live for Jesus, to proclaim Jesus, even when he was standing before others, all eyes focused on him, and all he wanted people to do is see Jesus. Beloved, let me stand back for just a moment and remind you of a truth that we can forget. This life isn't about us. This life isn't about us. Your schooling isn't about you being the one that everybody goes, look at that. And your marriage isn't supposed to be, look at that. Their marriage, they're so special. It is not about us drawing attention to ourselves. We, in whatever we do, wherever we go, are to be pointing people to Jesus. And let me tell you this. If we are not pointing people to Jesus, we are not doing our duty. So when we plan to do things, when you have people in your homes, when you are going to Walmart, I always pick on Walmart, whatever you do, your mindset should be, I want to point people to Jesus. Didn't Jesus say that? Go therefore and make disciples. Go make followers of Jesus. That means that everything I do has to have some conception that how can I use this to point people to Jesus? You may not be able to come right out at work, some of you, and talk about the gospel in explicit terms, but your life should very much demonstrate that you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to you, and you love His people, and you want to draw people's attention to Christ. It does not matter what you're planning, does not matter what you're doing. If we would be faithful to Christ, we would be pointing to Christ. We need to learn how to proclaim Jesus even in our often less trying of circumstances than Paul. How many of us have ever experienced anything like Paul? I say there's not even one of us. I would venture to say that you could take all of the bad experiences, and I know some of you have had pretty bad experiences over the years, and yet Paul is in a situation that's unlike anything that we can imagine, and yet here we find him so faithful to preach the gospel, and I want to know what was it that motivated Paul, and I think there's at least five things, five lessons, five aspects of the gospel that we can learn and practice if we would be resolved to be witnesses for Christ. And that's what I'd like to present to you this morning. So let me give you the first one that we see in Acts 24, verses 22 through 24. And that is this basic fundamental truth that Paul was very much aware of. The gospel is universal. The gospel is universal. Let me remind you that the gospel of Jesus Christ, which, what is it? It is this. It is the truth that the Son of God became the Son of Man to live a perfect life, to die a perfect death in the place of sinners, so that all who would trust in His life, His work, and His person, as Him having done this for them, that they might live for Him and have eternal life, and they are transformed, and they are given the hope of heaven. Beloved, this gospel that gives us the hope of eternal life, this gospel that reminds us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that we deserve death, we deserve the wrath of God. This gospel, though, that points us to the grace of God, that says God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. This gospel must not ever be tucked away in our hearts. It must never be hidden. You do not hide a city on a hill, and we are the city on the hill. We cannot hide our light under the bush. And yet, are we guilty of hiding the light under the bushel? In Acts 1:8, Jesus calls believers to be His what? Witnesses. What does a witness do? He makes something known. In this case, I ask you, who did you make Jesus known to this week? Some of you teens, did you talk to your siblings or your friends about Jesus? Spouses, had you spent some time talking to one another about Jesus? Parents, have you talked to your children about Jesus? Who have you made Jesus known to? You see, we need to do more than just talk about Jesus on Sunday morning. It needs to be an integral part of our life. We are called to be witnesses, those who make Jesus known, those who continue. Guess what we get to do? We get to continue to do and to teach what Jesus started some 2,000 years ago. That's a marvelous thing. Jesus has called me, Jesus has called you to continue the work, to imitate Him. The gospel is to be regarded, beloved, to be seen by you and by me as universal then. That is, what I mean by that is this, we are duty-bound, and it should be our delight to find any and every way to share the gospel with anyone and everyone. Whether we are on trial for Christ, or whether we are simply relaxing on vacation. In our text, we find Paul is incarcerated. He has some freedoms, our text tells us. But notice in verse 24 the opportunity given to Paul. It tells us in verse 24 that he was sent for. He was summoned by the governor to come and speak. And just what did Paul speak of according to verse 24 when he came to this Gentile secular governor? What did he speak of? Do you see what it is? Faith in Christ Jesus. I'm not sure what comes to your mind when you read that Paul was called to speak about his faith, about what he believes concerning Jesus before Felix, but we know Paul does in fact speak the gospel to this sinful, half-religious man, And all of this serves to remind us of something that was clear in Paul's mind, and this is what I share with you to remind you this morning. Everyone needs to hear the gospel. We have no right not to tell people the gospel. You've been given the right to tell people the gospel. To that end, you might be the only Bible, the only gospel presentation someone might ever hear. So how dare we restrain from speaking of the gospel? How do we know that everyone needs to hear the gospel, and that you and I, like Paul, are to have sharing Jesus as our every goal? Well, let me remind you of something Jesus said. You've heard these words before. Don't just hear them. Hear them for the first time if you can again. In Mark chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus said, "Go into all creation and preach the gospel." I've shared this humorously before, but if you need to practice, it's perfectly fine to preach the gospel to a tree, because it says go to all creation. Preach it to a rock, preach it to a scorpion, I don't care. If it moves, share the gospel. But ultimately, of course, the issue is sharing the gospel with people, because they're the only ones that can be saved. Does that verse sound pretty universal to you? Go into all creation and preach the gospel. And yet we need to remind ourselves every day of the truth of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Go ahead and put that up. It says this: "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you," listen, "not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance." Let me ask you a question that this convicts me. Do you really believe your neighbors, that God wants your neighbors to repent? Do you really believe it? What are you doing about it? You see, what you really believe, you're really going to do something about. And we'll all sit here and say, well, we believe it, but what are we doing about it? What is our first duty? What is our first duty? How would you answer that? To love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. And how do we do that? We love our neighbor as ourselves. Have you been the recipient of the grace of God, of the gospel, hearing the gospel? Then your greatest act of love, and to demonstrate the love of God, to demonstrate that He is occupying your heart, soul, mind, and strength, is to share the gospel. And start sharing it. Again, just start with your kids, start with your spouses, start with your friends, start with other Christians. Get more and more comfortable with speaking about the things of Christ. Be hungry, as we heard this morning, like newborn babies. What does it say? Long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Do you want to grow? How much do you want to grow? Well, then how much are you investing in the gospel, in knowing it, so that you might share it? Let me ask you this question. How has the Lord determined to make the truth of the gospel known? I've been saying it. Yeah. Point at yourself. If you are a Christian, you have been the chosen instrument by which to make the gospel known. I don't care how young you are, how old you are, I don't care what job you have. If we are truly Christians, we have this duty, which is to be a delight, to share the gospel. But just what does the gospel do? I mean, the word gospel means what? Anybody? Good news. Yet I can tell you what a proper and biblical presentation of the gospel will always do. The gospel is to be good news, but let me tell you something that a good and biblical presentation of the gospel will always do. You ready for this? If you are presenting the gospel biblically, it will make people feel horrible to begin with. Because it says something that is so damaging to an unbelieving mind. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one who loves God, no one who serves God, no one who seeks God. Oh, but Pastor, no, the Word of God says it. There's no one who seeks God on his or her own. Remember what Paul said to the men of Athens back in Acts chapter 17. He said this, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should do what? Repent! Repent! It is time for us to be declaring that same message. This is the day and age we live in, the church age. When was the last time you dared say the words, you need to repent? Well, I don't know if I'm comfortable with that, Pastor. Well, I don't know. You can say, if you can find another way to biblically tell people, you need to change, you need to turn, you need to trust God, you need to get away from yourself, get your focus off of your selfishness, and get your focus on the God who loved you, who created you, because you're so consumed with yourself, you're not of any good eternally. But God created you to be of eternal good for His glory. God prepared in advance those good works that those who believe in Him would walk in. You have been created for a noble purpose. And what is it? Not to draw attention to myself, but to draw attention to Jesus. John the Baptist, you know I like to say it, he got it right. All the eyes are on John the Baptist. Here he is. He's baptizing people. Here he is. He's this preacher out in the wilderness. And what did he say? Jesus must increase and I must decrease. Jesus must be the focus. Don't look at me. Look at Christ. Do you point people that way? Beloved, it says here in Acts 17 that God is now declaring to men that all people, universal, everywhere, universal, should repent because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to universal, all men, by raising Him from the dead. What is our message? What would you say if I told you that a man raised from the dead never to die again? What would most people say if you said that to them? Unbelievable. It's incredible, isn't it? And yet that's exactly what the Bible says. Let me share with you what the Scripture says about this man named Jesus, who was dead, but he rose again. The gospel has, if it's going to be good news, needs to also present something that's bad. Can't be good unless there's something that's bad. Now, in our text, Paul was aware of Felix. And Felix, as we noted, was a murderous, adulterous man. Yet Paul does not prejudge how Felix is going to respond to the gospel. If I tell Felix he needs to repent, he might say, off with his head. He might slap me in the face. He might call me names. He doesn't do any of that. He confronts Felix, this man who has the power of life and death. And he confronts Felix with his own sin. Beloved, we must tell people the gospel without reservation, without fear, and even without the hope of favor. I don't go and tell somebody the gospel because I hope they'll do something for me. I share the gospel because I pray God does something to them. And the bottom line is this, the gospel is universal. It is for all people. And until you and I see it that way, we will be inclined to hide the gospel in everything we do. And let me say this again. Kids, as you get ready to go to school, some of you teenagers, I won't call you kids, you young adults, as you go to school, your purpose isn't to get the best grades. Now, you should get good grades. If you're capable of doing that, get the great grades. But your purpose is to shine forth the light of the gospel, to point your friends to Christ. And if you don't start learning that now, it's just going to be put off more and more, and you're going to live with more and more guilt if you're a Christian, because you'll say, I wish I had taken the opportunities. Whatever your opportunities are, and I know I'm belaboring this point, but I want you to think in terms that everything I do, whether it's a daily routine in my life or it's a big event in my life, whatever it might be, I want to point people to Christ. So the gospel is universal. to be seen in everything we do by everybody. But secondly, the gospel, you know, might not think of it this way, but the gospel is actually reasonable. The gospel is reasonable. Again, in verses 24 and 25, these texts are quite remarkable. They reveal to us a few things to keep in mind when we share the gospel. First of all, the gospel, this good news that we hold dear, is a word of both truth, and because it's truth, it's also reasonable. Truth is reasonable, right? If something is true, it's actually reasonable. It's the untrue things that are unreasonable. What do I mean by truth, true and reasonable? Well, by truth, we mean that which is true, that which is accurate, that which is trustworthy, spot on, that which applies to all people for all times and all places. That is truth. So when God says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, what is that? That's true, and it's reasonable. What's your alternative? Well, you got to start guessing. Well, some people are good and some people are bad, and who makes the judgment on that one? The only thing we have to tell us is the authority of the Word of God that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's true and reasonable. And what do we see about people? We see this to be true, that on their own, even the best of us failed to live up to the glory of God. Now, by saying that the gospel is reasonable, I mean that the gospel can be reasoned out. It is not, therefore, unreasonable. We have good reason for believing the gospel, and those reasons are to be used by us to persuade sinners. You are supposed to say, isn't this reasonable? Isn't it reasonable that if we were created to be perfect, but we sinned, that if we sinned, we need a Savior? If we need a Savior, that Jesus says He's a Savior, and He was proven to be the Savior by being raised from the dead, we can walk through all of those reasons. Paul actually speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 11 and verse 20. Notice what he says there. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul says my goal is to persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. Therefore, Paul says, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What is Paul saying in these verses? He says that our goal is to persuade people, and we persuade them because we're God's ambassadors, and we're speaking the message that God has given us to speak, that is about Christ and to be reconciled to God through Christ. Now notice in our text in Acts 24, verse 25, we read there, but as he, Paul, was discussing. Paul begins discussing these things. And that word discussing in the Greek means to converse, to discourse, to argue, to discuss, to dispute, and to reason. It is to work through something. Sometimes, of course, with an argument, what happens? Things get louder, right? You get into the heat of the battle, the heat of debate, whatever it is. But Paul is discussing, he is reasoning with Felix and Drusilla about the truth of the gospel, his faith in Christ Jesus. And what do you suppose is the basis, the foundation upon which Paul forms all his reasons? What is the basis? The Word of God. Exactly. The Scriptures. That was his consistent pattern. Every time Paul wanted to prove something, he didn't go into some extra-biblical analogy. He went straight to the Scriptures. He might use an analogy afterwards, but beloved, use Scripture. Notice that we see Paul doing this again back in Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3. Notice, I love the statement. And according to Paul's what? Custom. According to Paul's what? Custom, his habit. This is what Paul was known for. Every time Paul went someplace, this is what he did. This is how we know what he's doing with Felix, because it was his custom. He went to them, and for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them. He discussed things with them from what? The Scriptures. Explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Beloved, do you see how much in the book of Acts that the gospel is always presented with the statement that Jesus is risen from the dead? I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Beloved, Paul, like Paul, we must give reason for what we believe, and doing so using Scripture, not man's opinions, not science, not pop culture, but the Word of God. And I ask you, do you believe the words of 2 Timothy 3:16? All Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is profitable for teaching. All Scripture is given for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All Scripture is adequate to so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, adequate for every good work. What else do we have as believers? What do I have? Why do I stand up here week after week? What do I have to offer you? I could offer you some stories. I could bring in clips from some of the latest and greatest movies, and we could do some light shows and do all of that, but you will die in your sin if that's all I'm giving you. The only thing I have to offer you is a knowledge of the Word of God. Do I know it all? No, not even close. Do you know it all? No, not even close. We're in an exercise here to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul, it's interesting, seized every opportunity to reason with other people from the Scriptures. Do you want to be fulfilling God's purpose for you? Be filled with the Scriptures so that you can reason from the Scriptures. In Acts chapter 18, verse 4, we see this again, and Paul was reasoning in the synagogues every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. He's giving this reasoning. It's a reasonable gospel. We are to be apologetic in our thinking. We are to give this defense. We are to give reasons for what we believe. How many of you have ever heard this verse before? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Anybody? It's supposed to be funny, but... But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always, what? Being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you. I love that. Who asks you? Why do you have this hope? What does that imply if they ask you? You're living it out loud. We are under the false teaching today that we have to, you know, just sit back and let people come to us, hope they come to us. We need to be living in such a way that they are compelled to come and ask, how can you believe that? And they're actually asking that. When somebody says to me, how can you believe that God flooded the world just some 6,000 years ago? They're asking me for the hope that I have. How can you believe God created all things in the space of 6 days, 6 literal solar days, and all very good? That's the same question. How are you preparing and equipping yourself to do this very thing? Are you reading the Word of God? Are you studying the Word of God? And let me ask you this. Are you sharing the reasons for why you believe what you believe with others? And it may be with a spouse, it may be with a parent, maybe with a friend. But beloved, I'm asking you, I'm begging you, I'm beseeching you, start talking more and more about what you're reading and what others are reading, and start trying to figure out with one another, what does this all mean and how do I apply it, so that we can be better and more effective in sharing the gospel with others. And I got to keep moving on. Number three, the gospel, of course, is not only universal. The gospel is not only reasonable. Third, the gospel is clear. Let me remind you one more time who Felix was. History tells us he was a treacherous, murderous, deceitful man who was living in open adultery with Drusilla. And with that knowledge, what do you see Paul speaking to this very high-ranking official about in verse 25? Let's say this out loud. In verse 25, he's telling this murderous, this treacherous, this greedy, this man who's living in open adultery, what are the three things Paul confronts him with? Righteousness, self-control, and judgment. That's pretty heavy. Think about that. Paul preached, first of all, righteousness. And the word used here speaks of that which possesses all integrity, all virtue. It speaks of a purity of life. It speaks of that which is upright and correct in its thinking. It speaks of that which is correct in feeling and what is correct in acting. How do you suppose that went over with Felix? Felix, you treacherous, murderous, adulterous man, let me tell you about virtue and purity and that which is right before God. How do you think that would go over? Yet Paul knew that his sins needed to be exposed. And how do you expose somebody's sins? You expose them best, if you want to say best, by revealing God's righteousness. The greater you make God to be, I mean, at least in somebody's perspective, we know Him to be great, we know Him to be holy, we know Him to be pure, we know Him to be righteous, and the better we present that picture, the more sinful that other person will see him or herself to be. Having started with faith in Christ back in verse 24 and now righteousness in verse 25, it is clear that Paul is revealing to Felix his own need of Christ in order to be righteous. He's saying, you're not righteous. And Felix knew it. In Romans 3, 21 and 22, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Beloved, Felix, or Paul, or you and I, whether it's our children, our neighbors, our friends, our family, we all need an alien righteousness, a righteousness that doesn't come from within, that comes from without. A righteousness that is not our own, that's not inherited from our parents. It is a righteousness that comes from God, from Christ. This is what Paul shared. But in addition to righteousness, Paul also spoke to Felix about self-control. Self-control is the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, most especially his sensual appetites. A man or a woman of self-control is one who masters his desires, masters his passions. Once we know what is right and wrong, we are to exercise ever-increasing self-control to do that which is good and to abstain from that which is evil. And Paul is pointing out to Felix, Paul pointed out to Felix what was righteous, that is what was right, and then he spoke to him about the doing of that right. Basically, he said, you are not righteous and you are not exercising any self-control. You are in sin. This is a part of the gospel presentation, beloved, calling people to repentance, the turning away from that which is wrong, evil, sinful, and a turning to that which is right, godly, and pleasing. Are you turning away from your passions and pride in order to practice God's righteousness and do so in humility? And then finally, Paul speaks not only of the righteousness and the self-control, but of the judgment to come, that time when those who have refused Christ will be judged according to all the sin that they have committed. Do you know if you are not in Christ, you will be judged according to every single thing you've ever done? Hebrews 10:31, anybody know it? It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I believe this is exactly what Paul communicated to Felix as part of the gospel. You see, the truth is, according to Paul in Romans chapter 14, verse 12, it reminds us that each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Everyone in this room, you will give an account of yourself to God. Have you trusted in the work of Christ, first on the cross to pardon your sins, and second in your heart to transform your desires to love and serve God? Because if not, your day before God will be terrifying. Beloved, we need to pray for courage to speak the gospel. Is it okay to pray for courage daily to speak the gospel? Is it all right for me to ask you, you know, I feel kind of puny when I wake up on Mondays, and I feel kind of, you know, overwhelmed on Wednesdays and whatever day it is. Would you pray that I make the gospel known? Can I ask you to pray that prayer for me? How many times have you asked somebody else to pray that prayer for you? Do you know Paul said what in 1 Corinthians 11:1? Imitate me even as I imitate Christ. What did Paul do in Ephesians chapter 6? I'll put that up there on the screen for you. Listen to what Paul says. He says, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. How many of you need that prayer? I do. Are you praying it? Are you praying this prayer? To make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Do you pray this prayer for yourself and for others? If not, why not? Beloved, souls are at stake, and it is the responsibility of every believer to love the lost and to speak the gospel to the lost. But pastor, so many resist. I know, but what of the few that may respond? The gospel is clear. Well, how is it clear, pastor? It speaks of three things definitively: righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Let us be clear as we share the gospel. So it's universal, it's reasonable, it's clear, and I've got to run here. Number four, the gospel is life-changing. How's that for the duh statement of the morning, right? The gospel is life-changing. As the gospel is clearly communicated, it brings people to a determination. Now, I do not want to oversimplify this, but I think a case can be made that a clear presentation of the gospel will always bring every person, if it's a good presentation of the gospel, to a place of fear. Did you know that? Everybody should be fearful. How do you know if you presented the gospel? Well, are people afraid? Well, not afraid. Do they have fear? Let me explain that. Look in verse 25. How did Felix respond when Paul preached on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come? Felix became what? Frightened. Now, there are two kinds of fear that I believe people will experience. There is a fear that leads to, let me start with this one. This is not the Felix fear. This is the other fear. There is a fear which leads to obedience to Christ. Peter spoke of this in Acts chapter 10. Let me remind you, in Acts 10, verses 34 and 35. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation there's the universality of the gospel. The man who what? The man who fears Him, who fears God, and does what is right, is welcome to Him." Beloved, this is the fear that leads to obedience to Christ. But there's another kind of fear the gospel brings to people, and a fear that following Christ means brings people to a sense that I don't want to change, I don't want to be like this, I don't want to be not in control of my own life, therefore I'm going to deny and reject the truth. And Jesus speaks of this in John 3, verses 19 through 21. Listen to this. Jesus is speaking, He said, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, but does not come to the light for fear that his deeds might be exposed." If I come to Jesus, everybody's going to know what kind of person I've been. Everybody's going to know what struggles I've had. Praise God! Be delivered from those and let us see the victory. We don't give enough testimony of the struggles we have so that we can see the victories that have been brought forth by Christ. We're so consumed by pride that I don't want people to know I have a problem. Can I tell you a dirty little secret? I already know all of you have a problem. And if in case you don't know, I have problems. And we should be sharing what those problems are. What am I struggling with? So that we might be able to stand up here maybe on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening and say, by the grace of God, as I have confessed this to God and I've asked you to pray with me, I can stand here today and say, Jesus has given me victory over this issue. Verse 21, "But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God." Let me ask you, when you hear the gospel, as you are this morning, do you fear God and desire to obey? Are you saying, "God, how can I obey right now? Is that your, how can I obey all these things I've been hearing from the Word of God? How can I do this, God? I want to obey." Is that your heart? Is that, are you fearful that God, I'm afraid not to do that. I want to please you. I'm afraid I won't please you. Is that what's happening? Or do you fear what hearing the gospel means right now means I have to change my life and it's causing you to deny or to reject or to justify? To say, you know what, that doesn't apply to me. That's a troublesome issue. If you are saying none of what you're saying, pastor, applies to me, then you better check your relationship with the Lord right now. You have two fears. I fear God in the sense that I want to please Him. I'm afraid not to please Him. I've heard how to please Him, and now God help me please You. Or there's a fear that says, I don't like the gospel and I don't want this to apply to me, and I'm going to justify through this next week why I don't have to do that. So the gospel is universal, it is reasonable, it is clear, it is life-changing, and finally, the gospel is urgent. The gospel is urgent. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, "Behold, now is the day of salvation." You've heard those? Some of you need to come today to Christ. Today is the day of salvation. You have no guarantee that there is a tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Now, the question I believe we need to ask ourselves after every sermon heard, which we must ask of those whom we have had an opportunity to share the gospel with, is this, and this is what I'm asking you right now. What is your response? How do you respond to the gospel? The gospel, this good news, is also an urgent invitation. I'm asking you to get out of yourselves, to give up on your pride, and to come and to taste and to see and receive Christ as Lord and Savior. If you have truly presented the gospel, and if those whom have heard your presentation have heard the gospel, then the gospel will assume a few things. It will assume that you recognize your need this morning. You need grace. You need mercy. You need knowledge. You need wisdom. There's not one of us who has a corner on the market of those things. It assumes that you know you were lost or you are lost. It assumes you know now you need a Savior. It assumes you know you must repent. It assumes they will no longer need to be told about their need, but now I simply need to say, what is your response? But there's another response that we often encounter, the one that's in our text right here in verses 25 and 26. Too often the response to the gospel is an issue of convenience. It's an issue of convenience. And let me tell you, the gospel is not convenient. It's never been convenient for me. It's never been convenient. As for the one who is not willing to put God first, this one will put family, job, self-pursuits before following Christ. How do you know if God is working on your heart? I ask you, do you respond immediately to the call of the gospel? What are you going to do different today because you've been reminded that the gospel is universal, that it is reasonable, that it is clear, that it is life-changing, and that it is urgent? In Matthew 4, we see this principle at work. Notice that Jesus got right after this, and maybe it's the next one because that's certainly not it. There it is. "Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers." You've heard this story. "Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them," what did he say? "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Oh, well, it's not convenient. I'm a fisherman, and you're asking me to change my occupation. This is not what I want to hear. Maybe I need to come back and hear this another time. Is that how Peter and Andrew responded? No, the text says what? First word. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. I'm asking you and I'm asking myself, what immediately needs to be changed today? Immediately, right now. Don't leave this place and think, well, I'm just going to put this off. I'm not going to think about what I need to do to be a better ambassador of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if you leave this place without doing something immediately, you will leave this place in disobedience to God. Period. It certainly was not convenient for these men to follow Christ. It messed with their jobs. It messed with their family life. And now in our text we see Felix, he's actually looking for personal advantage by having Paul preach the gospel to him, is he not? See there in verse 26, one of the motives for calling Paul back time after time. He didn't know Paul. How much money do you think Paul had? Paul, keep coming back. I want to hear the gospel. Hoping that maybe one of these times Paul would slip some money to him. Here's a couple $1,000 if you get me out. But let me tell you this. Following Jesus will always involve sacrifice. In Luke chapter 14, and I know I'm going long, so just bear with me. Luke 14, verse 25 through 27. Now large crowds were going along with Jesus, and Jesus turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me," are you reading this? Are you hearing this? "If anyone comes to me and does not, in comparison to who I am and what I've done for you, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life," if you are here this morning and you think, "I can just put Jesus off to do whatever I want to do, and maybe if it's convenient to me, I'll tell somebody about the gospel. Maybe if it's okay, if it seems apropos, I might ask the pastor a question about something in the Bible, or talk to my spouse, or share with my children." No. If Jesus is not first, He's not anything to you. If Jesus isn't first, He's not anything to you. And it's all a game. If you do not, in comparison to everything else in your life, love Jesus first, Jesus says you cannot be what? My disciple. That sounds like sacrifice. Well, Jesus said so. "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Some of you are going to have to get up earlier in the morning. Some of you are going to have to actually get a schedule out and note times that you're going to specifically pray. Some of you are going to have to be very deliberate about calling another brother or sister in Christ and saying, "Hey, let's pick a book and let's read it, and the best we can, let's just encourage one another from it." We have several people that do that. They're not Bible scholars. They don't have to be a Bible scholar. Just pick a book and start reading it and start, "Hey, what does this mean to us?" Can your life be said to be characterized by an unrelenting commitment to see Christ and His church first? Can I tell you something? I heard this morning, and this wasn't part of my message. This is part of my message, but it anyway, I heard a message this morning. And what I wrote in my sermon a few days back is this right here. This is the kingdom of God. This is the preview of the kingdom of God. If we are in Christ, we are going to be in the kingdom of God. We are the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom of God. Who would ever say, "When it comes to glory, I want to be able to come and go whenever I want to in heaven. I don't feel like showing up in heaven today. I've got the sniffles today. I've had a bad work week today. I don't like the way that Apostle Paul up there in heaven looked at me last week up in heaven. I'm not going today." You don't do that. That's not consistent with the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom of God. And that's the message I heard today preached by a message I was listening to by John MacArthur. The church is the kingdom of God. This is kingdom of God on earth until Jesus comes and sets up the full-fledged visible kingdom. You and I are the kingdom. And are we not called, listen, how many of you love this verse? Are we not called to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Yes. The gospel calls people, even like Felix and Drusilla, to change their lives. Because the gospel can change their lives. Because the gospel is reasonable. Because it is clear. It is clear that we are great sinners, and yet there is a great Savior who is Christ the Lord. It is life-changing because it's constantly changing your priorities. If you are not this week saying, "What needs to change in my priorities?" You're not living according to the gospel, because the gospel is always changing your priorities to put God first. And it is urgent. And so I ask you, do not delay to see these lessons of the gospel be true in your life. Be saved, be transformed, be a follower of Jesus now. And I know I have gone very long today, but I will close very quickly here with the words of Peter in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. And then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have the men come forward, and we're going to partake of communion. It'll be a great opportunity for us to say, God, where is it that you need to be first? Where is it that the gospel hasn't been my priority? You have saved me, not so that I live for myself, but for him who died and rose again. We'll have that time, and then we'll sing a closing song. But listen to these closing words that I give to you from Peter in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. He says, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, I love this simple statement, be saved from this perverse generation. That's what the gospel will do. Let us be saved from this perverse generation. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be reminded of the urgency, of the universality, of the reasonableness, of the clarity, of the life-transforming power of the gospel. And Father, we preach the gospel not only to those who here this morning may need to be faced with the reality that they are a sinner and need to come to Christ, to repent and be saved for the very first time. But Father, we also recognize that we who have been walking with Christ need to hear the gospel. And Lord, we pray that our lives would be transformed by these truths, that there would be that sense of urgency, that we would see our priorities constantly changing so that Christ is constantly being made first in all that we do, that we would be presenting the gospel clearly, we'd be giving the reasons for why we believe, and we would not be ashamed of the gospel, that we would give it to all whom we might have opportunity. Father, we pray that as we come to the Lord's table now, that you would just cause us to think and dwell upon these things and help us to answer the question, Lord, what can I do immediately to be a better presenter of your gospel? And Father, we ask this so that we might be busy about your work and seeing the kingdom of God expand to the glory of you and the exaltation of Christ. For we ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.